just for your all's safety. Romans chapter 3. So, as we've gone through the book of Romans, Jason has done an outstanding job of calling the highlights to our minds. A key verse in the book of Romans, of course, is chapter 1, verse 16, which says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That is, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then the apostle goes on to begin to expound on what the gospel is. And his first point of emphasis as he goes into what the gospel is all about is to point out the sinfulness of mankind. So chapter 1, the remainder of the chapter is really dedicated to pointing out the sinful heart of mankind. And he points particularly to the pagans. After that, in chapter 2, he points to the Jews. How the Jews also were just as lost as the pagans. Maybe they had the law of God, but they weren't obeying it. They weren't living it out. And because of their disobedience, they were just as lost as any pagan, as any heathen, and just as needy of the gospel. So Paul is going to dedicate really three chapters here in the beginning of Romans to exposing the heart of man, to bringing out the sinfulness of men's heart. He's showing us the oozing pus that's in our hearts as he goes through this chapter, the oozing infectious pus as he goes through these first few chapters. At the end of chapter 2, he's talking about the circumcision and the Jews. And he says to them, "Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision outward and physical." No, the written code and circumcision, but break the law. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart." You see, these early Jews were relying on the circumcision. And we see in the book of Acts that whole tension between the circumcised people and the heathens that had come to Christ, and how they were getting along and maybe not getting along so well at certain times in the church. This tension was definitely part of the backdrop of the first century church. It's a tension that we really don't feel in the same way today. But I think that the whole circumcision thing can be equated to some things that we do experience today. And last week, Jason talked about religious experience. How religious experience, in many cases, people rely on that. Because they have had this particular religious experience, they convince themselves that they have peace with God. How many of you have ever seen that happen? How many have ever felt that way? Because of this particular religious experience, I consider myself to have peace with God. I knew a man a number of years ago. I worked in a... He was one of my coworkers, and he was convinced that because he had kicked the whole drug habit, and he gave glory to God for helping him kick his drug habit, because of that, he was safe, and he was saved. Now, he lived like a total pagan. He didn't love God. He didn't love his word, but he was convinced that he was saved because of this particular experience. You know, those experiences are great, and I praise God for saving that man from his drug habit. But he needed the gospel. He needed to trust the gospel, and he didn't like it if anyone confronted that aspect in his life. Religious experience, religious symbolism also is something that people in our day could potentially rely on. We could potentially rely on religious symbolism because I've been baptized, because I take the Lord's Supper, because of this, that, or the other. These symbols, which are the symbols good? Are the symbols good? Yes. But they make very poor saviors, don't they? They cannot save. The blood or the wine that we drink, the juice, can't save us, can it? The baptism cannot save us. So people rely on experience, people rely on symbols, and people rely on right affiliation, right associations. You see, when the Jews talked about the circumcision, they were talking about this group of people, which they considered themselves to be part of. We're part of this thing here. And because we are part of this thing here, we have peace with God. Because we are part of this thing here, we're right with God. We have something with which to recommend ourselves to God. And that can be a problem for us today, can't it? That could be a problem for us today. Children, listen, you are not saved because you're a part of Heritage Baptist Church. Heritage Baptist Church never did and never will save anyone. Now, by God's grace, Heritage Baptist Church will proclaim the truth to you, and we're glad that we do have this right association, affiliation. We rejoice in that. But it never will, and it never can save anyone. These are things which people could potentially rely on that equate very, very closely to that circumcision that the early church dealt with. The division that it caused and the confidence that people had in the circumcision. And so Paul begins now chapter 3 saying, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? So he just said, you know, if a heathen obeys God's law, he's better off than you who have the circumcision but don't obey God's law. And so the natural question is, okay, so then what's the big deal? Why should one even be a Jew? And what difference does it really make? Why the distinction? What is the value of circumcision? And we don't believe in an ongoing distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles other than language or certain cultural differences. That's all there is to it. I mean, there's as much difference between us and the Chinese, essentially. God has, according to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, he has made one new man out of the two. He's taken the Jew and the Gentile, and he's brought them together and made one new man. So that you and I are in Christ, we're one with one another. And we are one with someone who's a Jew who believes in Jesus Christ, as much as we're one with a Chinese person who believes in Jesus Christ, or from anywhere else in the whole wide world. God has united us in him. So what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of the circumcision? And he answers that question saying, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What's this mean? What does it mean that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God? Well, God revealed himself to the Jews, didn't he? God revealed his word to the Jews in the Hebrew language. Think of what advantages that would give to a Jewish person in the first century. If the word of God had been revealed in your language to your forefathers, and then it affected your worldview all the way down to this point where you were alive today. There was a significant impact in the Jews' worldview that the revelation of the law of God had had on them, wasn't there? And they had an advantage over the heathens in Timbuktu. Now, the heathens in Timbuktu might just as likely be saved if they heard the gospel and believed. But the Jews had received the oracles of God. They had been entrusted with the words of God himself. Just think, God's words to the entire world were given to this one people group over the course of many hundreds of years in their language, the language that they could understand. Matthew Henry says that the Jews were the church's librarians. They got the word, they wrote it down, they preserved it for us. And we praise God for the way in which God did that through them. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so this had an impact in their worldview, and this was a blessing to their people. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Now, were some of the Jews unfaithful? Yeah. The majority were unfaithful. If we look at the history of the Jewish people, we see time after time in which they were unfaithful to God. God brings them out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, many miracles. They doubt Him. They complain against Him. They fight back. They argue. They refuse to go into the promised land. The time of the judges, God delivers them from one oppressing people. And they go right back into paganism. Again and again and again, they go into paganism. Again and again and again, they're unfaithful. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? No, not at all, does it? Their faithlessness does not nullify the faithfulness of God. What had God decided to do through the Jewish people that He was going to do no matter what? Well, we talked about how He gave us His word, didn't He? Also, He gave us our Savior, our Messiah, through the Jewish people. He prophesied again and again and again, unto you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, is going to be born the one who's going to rule. He talks about how the Lord would come through the Jewish people. Could their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Perish the thought. Let God be true, even though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That is quoted from the book of Psalms, chapter 51. Open to Psalm 51 with me. Psalm 51 is written by a Jew who failed in a great way. King David, following his sin with Bathsheba, and following the confrontation with Nathan the prophet, in which David did repent, he pens these words. You know, in many ways, we too have been entrusted with much by our Lord. Just like the Jews were entrusted with much, they were given much responsibility. We too have been entrusted with much, haven't we? We've been entrusted with the Word of God. It's been given to us. We have received it. We've been entrusted with the gospel, the message of reconciliation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That has been entrusted to us. This message has been entrusted to us. Are we faithful? Are we faithful? As we look at our lives, in the light of the law of the Lord, we see unfaithfulness, don't we? We see unfaithfulness. What do you do when you're unfaithful? How should an unfaithful person respond? A person who has failed in his faithfulness is going to respond in one of two ways. He's going to respond either by hardening himself against any sort of accountability, against any sort of confrontation. He's going to harden himself, either harden himself against it, or a person will humble themselves in front of in the confrontation. When you have failed, when you fail, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? The person of pride, when he's confronted, he's arrogant, yells back, considers himself above confrontation, and he rejects accountability, doesn't he? The person of pride rejects that accountability. How many of you have ever asked someone a question of accountability, and you got kind of, well, of course, kind of answer? That's it right there. Of course I'm walking fine with the Lord. What do you mean? You know, that's it right there. That's that pride. That's that pride. How did David respond? Now I would propose that when we find ourselves unfaithful, duck as fast as you can. Get as low as you can, as fast as you can. Get as low as you can. That's what David does here. Now David is going to suffer consequences for his sin with Bathsheba for the rest of his life. I mean, leading up to David's sin with Bathsheba, everything was moving upwards. Everything was getting better and better and better. After his sin with Bathsheba, Everything went downhill. He lived through serious, serious consequences. I mean, war in his own family, his sons killing each other. God bringing great judgment because of certain wrong decisions that he made. But God spared David's life, if David had known what the consequences were going to be for his sin, if he'd have been able to make a rational decision, I'm sure he would have said, "No! I will not sin in this way." The consequences for sin are enormous and are horrible. But here's his prayer. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And here's the part that's quoted now in Romans chapter 3. "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." I.e., God is just to speak against sin, and God is just to judge sin. God is just to bring the consequences in David's life which God was going to bring. That's a statement of humility, isn't it? That's a statement of humility. God is just to give me the spanking that he's giving me. This is right that God is spanking me. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, for your mouth will... And my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." David humbled himself, didn't he? He humbled himself before the Lord. He cried out for God's mercy. And my friends, God did have mercy on David in a tremendous way, didn't he? God spared David's life. God blessed David in the rest of his life, even though David did suffer tremendously. Secondary consequences for his sin. A man who responded incorrectly was David's great-great-ever-so-great-grandson, Uzziah. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 26. Uzziah, as a great-great-grandson of David, I'm not sure how many greats, but several, was the heir to the throne. And at 16 years of age, he was made king instead of his father Amaziah. If you'll remember, he was in the time frame of Isaiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 6. He starts out the chapter saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." Well, here's King Uzziah. Verse 16 it says, "But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord, who were men of valor. And they withstood Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God.'" Notice how they confronted the king, didn't they? They confronted the king for breaking the law of God. The king is always under the authority of the law of God. The king is always accountable to the law of God. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, he lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jonathan his son was over the king's household, governing the people of Israel. Wow. There's a man who did not humble himself, as David humbled himself, as his great-great-grandfather had humbled himself. Here was an unfaithful man who refused to humble himself when confronted. He rejected the accountability. He said, "No, we won't go there. I'm going to do what I want to do." God brought judgment on him, didn't he? Here's a couple of examples of men who were unfaithful in the Old Covenant. Men who had been entrusted with great responsibility, accountably entrusted with the Word of God in their time frame. And they're unfaithful in their handling of it. But does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. By no means. So what of ourselves? What of ourselves? Does our unfaithfulness, if we are unfaithful, and we live in a time of great unfaithfulness, a time of tremendous apostasy, in which we see even men who we consider to be strong leaders apostatizing, rejecting accountability, turning away from the Lord in pride. And we should not presume that we will not do the same. Never assume that you're above falling. Never assume that you're above it. We all give ourselves the benefit of that. We all think, "That will never happen to me. That will never happen to me." It's not the truth. It's not the truth. We are all... Well, we're going to read a little bit more about us all in a minute here. So when we find ourselves unfaithful, do what David did. Don't do what Uzziah did. Don't do what Uzziah did. But if our unrighteousness... Okay, now we're at verse 5. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God isn't righteous to inflict wrath on us? So he's kind of, at this point, he's kind of preemptively striking against some potential arguments which might be raised against what he is saying. And someone is trying to defend themselves and trying to justify themselves and say, well, if my evil makes God look really good, no, it's a big deal. If my evil brings glory to God, because God, because, you know, the contrast here, you know, God is really, really good, and, you know, I'm really bad. So, you know, why should God judge me if I'm helping him look good? What should we say? That God isn't righteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For how could God judge the world? For then, how could God judge the world? And we know from the Scripture that God will bring judgment on the world. And he says in his word in 1 Peter that it's time for judgment to begin. Now, where does he say it's going to begin? He says it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of the unrighteous and the sinner? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Very similar argument. And why not do evil that good may come? Very similar argument. As some people slanderously argue, charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. He doesn't really go into answering those questions. He's going to answer those questions in chapter 6, where he starts the chapter saying, you know, at the end of chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Chapter 6 starts out saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I want God's grace. So maybe if I sin more, I'll get more grace. That's some people's argument. And Paul is going to answer those arguments in chapter 6. But for now, he's going to move on. What then? Verse 9. Are we Jews any better off? So, he said that the advantage to being a Jew is that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. There's a historic value there. But in actuality, today, is the Jew any better off? He says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. For as it is written. Now here is where he's going to put the nails in the coffin of self-righteousness. He's going to put the nails in the coffin of self-righteousness. He doesn't want anybody trusting in themselves. The Scriptures say very clearly, whoever trusts in his own heart is a fool. We've all sinned. We all have a flawed nature. He's going to talk, first of all, about our condition here in verse 11. None is righteous. No, not one. There's no one whose life is in conformity to the standard of God. God's perfect standard, God's perfect law. There's none of us that is righteous. None of us lives a life that is in perfect conformity to God's holy standard. No one understands. No one has understanding. No one understands. No one understands. Think about this. Think about this. The implications in your own thinking. As we read through this. There's no one righteous. No, not one. We all want to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, don't we? I am the exception. When the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, he's talking about everybody but me. And that's the way we walk through life, isn't it? We walk through life in that, with that perspective. I am the standard. That's humanism. That is classic humanism, isn't it? I am the standard. Everything should be judged by me. God says that's not right. There's none righteous, no, not one. That implies that there is a standard, doesn't it? Implies there's a standard outside of us. And of course we know that the law of God is that standard. No one understands. It's like a guy who says, I understand trains. And he's standing in the tracks in front of an oncoming train. He's saying, I understand this about trains, and that about trains, and the other thing about trains. Well, what he needs to understand is that he's about to get run over by the train. He's going to be smashed. I mean, that's the way that we approach the fear of the Lord all too often, isn't it? I understand this about God, and that about God, and the other about God. And yet, there's millions of people who understand this about God, and that about God, and the other thing about God. And they're about to get smashed by the train. They have not fled from the wrath to come. What you need to know about the train is it's about to run you over. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Okay, this is what we need to let this sink in. This is what God is saying about our nature. And he uses terms that are, he doesn't leave any wiggle room to get out of this. All have turned aside. Notice how many times he says all. And no one. There's no one who does good. Not even one. So first of all, he talks about our condition. This is the condition of our heart. The condition of our heart is to ignore that train. Kids, you need to think about this. You need to think about this, kids. There is wrath coming on this world. There is wrath coming on this world. There is wrath right now, but the wrath we see right now is nothing compared to the wrath that will be poured out on this earth when the elements melt with a fervent heat. And when God casts those who reject Him into the lake of fire, we see a little bit of the wrath of God now. We see a little bit of it. But my friends, the wrath of God is going to be much more than it is. And kids, you guys need to think about that. You need to think about that. You need to meditate on the verse that says, flee from the wrath to come. You deserve wrath. You deserve it. Even if you're 2 days old, you deserve the wrath of God. And then he talks about our speech. First of all, our condition. Then he talks about speech. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. One of the principal ways in which people sin, outside of sins of the mind and heart, are sins of the mouth. Turn with me to the book of James in the 3rd chapter. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And when it says perfect, it's not talking about sinless perfection here. We could translate that mature. The mature man. Able also to bridle the whole body, control the whole thing. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Stop reading there. Our mouth is the next witness against us, isn't it? Our mouth is the next witness. Our nature witnesses against us. The thoughts of our hearts, the thoughts and intents of our hearts, those things witness against our character. Our mouth, two witnesses against us. When people were concerned about the things that Jesus' disciples were eating, he said, it's not that what you put into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of the mouth that is defiling. So secondly, our mouth. And thirdly, our actions also witness against us. Their feet, verse 15, Romans 3. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And I say, you know what? I have never murdered anyone. But you know what? Jesus likens hating someone without a cause to murder. Being angry with someone without a cause to murder. It's the spirit of murder. It's the heart of murder. And the Bible says we are swift to do that. We are very quick to do that. We are quick to become angry, aren't we? So our heart witnesses against us. Our very nature, that which thoughts of our hearts witness against us. Our words witness against us. And our actions witness against us. And there is no fear of God before our eyes. That which is before our eyes is that which we're thinking about. That which you set before your eyes is that which you're thinking about. Do you think about that train that is coming? Do you think about it? Do you think about the fact that God is going to destroy this earth? Do you think about the judgment of God? Do you think about the fact that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good? Do you think about these things? These things all bear witness against us. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So he removes from us any hope of justification by obeying the law, doesn't he? He removes from us any hope of justification by the law of God. And he gives us something here that stops the mouth. I mean, so often we want to say, but I. Now all these accusations which God is bringing against us, and this is a collage of different passages that Paul is drawing from, a collage of different Psalms and a little bit from Isaiah that Paul is drawing from as he builds the case against every one of us. And he does that so that every mouth will be stopped. That's what Paul wants to do. Paul wants to stop our mouths. We have no more excuse. There is no argument which we can bring against this. There is no argument which we can bring against this. Our very own words testify against us. The thoughts of our hearts testify against us. And our actions testify against us. And so it leads us to the question, what are you hoping in? What is your confidence in? Many men have confidence in themselves because they do not see themselves in this light. Because they do not perceive themselves in this light. Men have confidence, as we talked about at the beginning, in religious symbolism, religious experience, religious association, but more than all of those things, men have confidence in themselves. More than all those things combined, men have confidence in themselves. And the Apostle Paul is demonstrating in this passage the futility of self-trust, the futility of any hope that you will save yourself by your own merit. Now, Paul is going to get into the good news, but he's still in the bad news part. So that's where we're going to leave it for today. We're going to leave it right there, and we're going to continue with the rest of chapter 6, or chapter 3 here next week. And it's going to be a while before he gets into the good news. Why? Because he is really driving home who we are, what we're like. He knows that we're all hard-headed, stubborn, proud people who need to get this hammered into our heads. And it's a hard message to hear. It's a hard message to listen to and say, yes, that is talking about me. That is talking about me. I mean, he leaves us no wiggle room to get out of it, does he? We have to accept the fact that he's talking about us. If we can't accept the fact that he's talking about us, then my friends will have a hard time accepting justification by faith alone. We'll have a hard time accepting the work of the cross. We'll have a hard time accepting that payment if we don't recognize the size of our debt. And this also should drive us to love the Lord even more. Remember when that wicked woman came and washed Jesus' feet? And the Pharisee was sitting there and he looked at Jesus and he thought, you know, if he knew what was going on here, he'd be out of here. He wouldn't let her wash his feet. And Jesus turned to him and he knew his thoughts. And he said to him, let me tell you a parable, Simon. There is someone who owed this much money and someone who owed that much money to this particular man. And the man, frankly, forgave them both. Which of those two men is going to love that man that forgave them the most? And the Pharisee says, well, I suppose the one who loved more, or who he forgave more. And Jesus said, yeah, that's right. And this woman is being forgiven of a lot of sin. That was his insinuation. That's not verbatim, but that was his insinuation. As we look at this case built against us, may it drive us to love the Lord who has bought us more. May it drive us to humble ourselves before him and to love him more. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you, Father, for your goodness toward us. We praise you, God, for the joy and rejoicing which you have given us in you because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that joy and rejoicing would be increased because of an understanding of who we are, the depth of our depravity. We thank you, Lord, for building this case in this way so that we can correctly see who we are. I pray, God, that you will give us the faith to trust your word in this matter. I pray, God, for each of these children, Father. I pray, God, that each of them, Father, would be given the faith that they need, Lord, to trust your word. And to not give themselves the benefit of the doubt. But to see that train coming and duck, get out of the way, flee from the wrath. We praise you, God, for your goodness towards us, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.